This morning, we return to our study of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. We took some time last Sunday and focused on mothers, it being Mother's Day and all. But here we come to a point in the letter to the Colossians that is almost a full circle. If you've gone through, as you can open your Bibles to Colossians right now, and you can look in the first chapter and see how Paul began with encouraging them and telling them that he was encouraged by their response to the gospel, that they had come to Christ, and their lives showed it. And it resulted in their salvation, and he goes and describes it throughout his letter about their salvation and all those things. But now, at the end of his teaching section, you might have this first part is introduction and reminder of who they are in Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And then he admonishes them and warns them about the false teachers. And then this last part in Colossians 3 through about 4:6 really, he teaches them about how to live this life out. And the last thing he teaches them is about passing on the gospel that they received in the first place. Passing the baton. The rest of Colossians, Colossians 4, 7 through the end, is personal notes. And that would be very interesting to find the personal relationships that he has with these people and he ministers with and all that. But this is the last part of Paul's teaching in Colossians chapter 4. And remember, Paul's main purpose for writing the letter was to defend them, if you will, defend this church from what we call the Colossian heresy. And the Colossian heresy was this teaching. It was a mixture, it seems, of Jewish legalism and Greek mysticism, putting it all together, saying that you really don't have enough if you just have Christ. You need ritual. You need requirements of diet discipline in the things that you do in order to really accomplish salvation and accomplish fullness in Christ, or fullness, because Christ isn't sufficient. Even at the end of Colossians chapter 2, he says, remember they'll teach you things like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They have an appearance of wisdom, but they don't do any good. And then he reminds them in Colossians 3 about what it is that has happened to them, that Christ is sufficient. And he said Christ is sufficient earlier in the first chapter, where Jesus is the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He is the head of his body, the church. He had all the fullness. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And later on, he'll say, yes, Christ is sufficient in chapter 2, I think verse 9, that all the fullness of deity dwells in him, bodily form. You need nothing more than Christ. You don't need Christ plus works, Christ plus somebody else or something else. It is the message of Christ alone that has saved them and that will bring them into fullness. Christ, as you look in Colossians 3, he says Christ is our life. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, will be revealed. And our life is hidden away with Christ in God. So Christ is, this is the mystery, the message Paul will say in the last part of Colossians 1 is that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's how Paul describes the purpose of his life. If you've got your Bibles there, Colossians chapter 1. Now he said this, he tells them about how they were saved fully through in Christ, reconciled in his fleshly body, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 3, this is your faith firmly established, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. See the end of chapter, verse 23. And then look at verses 24 through 29. This kind of describes Paul's purpose, why he walks the earth. He says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Not that his sufferings would be any carrying any salvation with him or anything. What he's saying is that we are being treated the way Christ would be treated were he still here. The afflictions that we receive are the afflictions that Christ would receive, and that there's a fullness of all of that that will come. But then in verse 25, I'm a minister of this church. I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Talking about his purpose in life. The preaching of the word of God, verse 26, that is the mystery which was hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Can you tell what got Paul up in the morning? Proclaiming Christ. That was Paul's purpose. That was the driving purpose in his life. It is why he was here on the earth. Have you considered why you are still here on the earth? What is our primary purpose for being here? If we are born again, if Christ is our life and our life is hidden with Christ in God, then why are we here and not with him? Why didn't they, when they baptized you, just hold you under? You go be with Jesus. You wouldn't have to struggle with sin or anything else. There must have been a reason, not only the symbolic part of I have died with Christ to myself and to sin, now I'm being raised to walk in newness of life. That's a great symbol. But you've been raised to walk in newness of life. Now some might say, well, why am I still here on the earth? Well, here, our purpose here really, everything I do is supposed to be worship. So my purpose here is worship. I would submit to you that your worship here is inadequate and incomplete. How many of you are still sinners? Show of hands so I don't raise. Okay. Yeah. When you get to heaven, that's when your worship will be pure. You'll see him just as he is. And you'll be able to fully express everything that you desire from your heart to him. Your worship is imperfect here. Well, maybe we're here for the fellowship. Well, one problem with fellowship is that it involves other Christians, and other Christians are sinners just like us. We still have to bear with each other. We have to forgive each other. We have to put up with each other and all of this. In heaven, all of that will be gone. The best fellowship is going to be around the throne with Christ. What other reason is there here? Is there to be here? I'm sure some of you have gotten ahead of me. Our reason for being on this earth until the Lord Jesus calls for us or returns for us is the same as Paul's. We proclaim him. Admonishing, teaching, to present every man complete in Christ. And the beginning of that completion in Christ is evangelism, obviously, is people coming to Christ. There's no growing in Christ if you're dead. So this is why we're here. It is our work here is to broadcast the gospel of Christ, the good news about Christ, and that is something we will not be doing in heaven. There's no witnessing in heaven, folks. Okay? And this morning I would want you to see two ways that we can be used. You and I can be used to spread the gospel, and both have to do with how we speak or what we speak. That's why I call it mission speak, okay? And it makes sense. Faith comes by hearing somebody speak, and hearing by the word of Christ. Our mission is to speak, hence the message is mission speak. Ways in which God uses our speaking to bring in his elect. If you've got Colossians chapter 4, turn open there, I appreciate it. Beginning with verse 3, let me set a context for you. He talked about how we live out our lives in 3:18, well, 3 actually, 12 through 17, how we live out our lives with each other in the church, how we live out our Christian life in the family, and then how we live out our Christian life in the workplace. And then he said, as we covered this 2 weeks ago in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. And we talked about that, that prayer is to be taken seriously and with gratitude, with thanksgiving, but we are, it is a ministry of prayer. We take prayer as a ministry. And part of that ministry of prayer is what Paul is talking about here. He told us we need to be devoted to prayer, and then he adds, verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well. So Paul is saying, in this ministry of prayer, you pray for us. Hold us up in prayer too. Our intercessory prayer is part of our praying ministry, and it includes praying for the spread of the gospel. Paul urges them first, look at what he prays. Pray for us as well that, okay, what do I pray about, Paul? I want you to pray about this, that God will open up to us a door for the word. Opening a door for the word is what they, a way they would express an opportunity to share the gospel where people would be willing to hear. I think I've got it here. Yeah, look at Acts chapter, excuse me. These are opportunities for the gospel that God creates. Acts chapter 13, as we look at the ways in which, excuse me, the church grew in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas get sent out. And in the first two verses, verses, a lot of names. And then two, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So the work that Paul had called, that God had called Paul and Barnabas to, was a mission work, what we call missionary work. We call this the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Paul's first missionary journey, and they sent them away to places where the gospel had not been proclaimed. And they proclaimed the gospel. You can read through Acts chapter 13. He meets with Jewish people. Look at verse 16. He stood up and motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel. And you can see there's, he relates to them, we'll get, hold on to this, but he relates to them what they know about their old, what we call their old, the Old Testament, their scriptures and their truth. And as they were going out, there's more of this, so many things. Look at how the results were, verse 42 and 43, for instance. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And when they were meeting in the synagogue and broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. There was an open door. People wanted to hear. This was great. This is their first missionary journey. It extends through chapter 14. And then they return at the end of chapter 14. They through Pisidia and Pamphylia. They'd spoken the word of prayer, came down to Italia. And they returned to Antioch, verse 26. This is 14:26. They had sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended by the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. When they had arrived back in Antioch, back to their sending church, they gathered the church together and began to report all the things that God had done with them and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It was an open door. This is what Paul's praying. Pray for receptive hearts. Pray for a place where people want to hear. There's other places the word is used like that, as an open door. Beloved, the gospel is spread and hearts are opened by God, not by clever advertising, not by slick speech, not by preaching about felt needs. You know, there are places, there are churches that get 18,000 people on a Sunday morning, but they don't share the gospel. They tell you what you want to hear, make you feel good about yourself. That's not the gospel. The gospel is something that offends. It's a stumbling block to those who hear it. It's foolishness to Gentiles, and a stumbling block to the Jews. God has to open the doors. This is this, throughout church history, the awakenings in church history have been the movements by the Holy Spirit in response to Spirit-led people praying. Paul knew this is how God works, and this is what he requested of the Colossian believers. The Colossian believers, had a part in the spread of the gospel, and so can we. We must take to heart the ministries of those we know who are going where we cannot, and they their work in prayer that God will do a work through them. Father God, send them to a place and open doors for them. Paul talks about in the last part of 1 Corinthians 16 how a door was opened in Ephesus, and the same thing in 2 Corinthians 2 where we weren't on a stake because a great door was open, but I just had to go see you folks. But this is God opening hearts. We'll touch that here. Well, let's do this. When the next thing that we pray for is not only, you see this back in Colossians 4, that God will open us a door for the word so that, but we don't just want open hearts. We want the opportunity to proclaim Christ so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which also I have been imprisoned. It is God who opens the heart, but they still must hear the message. Here, this is a great, back to the book of Acts, you can look at it later or whatever, but in Acts chapter 16, you remember Paul was saying they wanted to go back to Asia, and God wouldn't let them, and finally he had that vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here, and so he goes over there, and begins this, Acts chapter 16. They went from Troas across to Neapolis, and from Neapolis, that was kind of a seaport, they go inland a little bit to Philippi, verse 12. From Philippi, a leading city in Macedonia, Roman colony. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate to a riverside. The reason they went outside to the riverside and not to the synagogue is because there wasn't a synagogue, which means there was less than 10 Jewish men in Philippi. It was very, very Greek, very Roman. Really, it was a Roman retirement place. But they go out on the riverside where they were supposing there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Speaking. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God caused a light to go on. She was a worshiper of God, but she did not know how to get to God. That it was grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. She believed the things spoken. And this is what Paul is praying for, back to Colossians here. He says, verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, where Paul is right now, he's planning on being released. He's under house arrest in Rome because he'd been speaking the gospel. In Jerusalem, he got arrested for that and in prison for 2 years, appealed to Caesar, and now he ends up in Rome awaiting trial, for which he's later released. But more than praying for an opportunity to speak, Paul asks they pray to God for the clarity of his message. There is a clarity of the message itself. It's the mystery of Christ, is one of Paul's terms. He uses that in Colossians. We just read that in 1:22 and 23, that I was made a minister of this message, which is Christ in you. The mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It contains the truth about the person of Christ, who is God the Son, and the work of Christ, the cross. Recall 1 Corinthians 2:2, when Paul was telling them about why. He says, you remember when I came among you? You guys are all divided about different teachers. And he says, that's where he says that the gospel is foolishness to Gentiles, stumbling block to the Greek. It's God's wisdom is foolishness to men. Man's wisdom is foolishness to God. Remember, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, and God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise and all of that. And then he says, you remember in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I was among you, I proclaimed to know nothing among you. I didn't come with excellency of speech. I didn't come with great philosophies and slick programs. I said, I proclaimed to know nothing among you. The only thing I had to tell you was Christ and him crucified. That's it. It's not Christ and him crucified, and if you're a good person, Christ and him crucified, you do these things. You you join this club, you do anything, it's Christ and Him crucified, the person and work of Christ. That's what Paul preached. He said, that's what I want to make clear. That's the message of what I want to make clear. First, it's the clarity of the message itself. The mystery involved is the message of grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. No works, no religious rites, no visions, just faith exhibited in repentance. This was Paul's message. Back to Acts. If you want to find out, you know, anybody ever been to an evangelism class? Yeah, there are examples of evangelism, and guess what? They're not in the Pauline epistles. Where do you find examples of evangelism, of the church evangelizing? The book of Acts. Let's see what Paul did in Acts chapter 17. Remember, in 17, he's on Mars Hill. That's part of 17, anyway. And let's see, where am I at? Acts 17:20, for instance. This is the message Paul preached. Acts chapter 17, verse 20. As he's at Athens with these philosophers. 16:20 it is. How did I write that one? 17:20. What did I write down? It says 17:20 right there. Better change that. As he ends his message to them, the Sermon on Mars Hill, he says, therefore, this is the conclusion, having overlooked, Acts 17:30, therefore having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There are two key things that we're very familiar that Paul is proclaiming there. He's proclaiming. It's kind of, we don't really dwell on this when we proclaim the gospel. Repentance and resurrection. If you don't repent, you'll die. If you do repent, you'll rise. There is resurrection in Christ. This is what Paul would proclaim. Acts 26:20, maybe that's where I had the 20 in there. This is at the end, as he's telling Agrippa how he says in verse 26:19, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I did what I was called to do, and this is it. I kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of all Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So Paul preached repentance. You go on through there. The key passage, the key thrust when the gospel is declared to unbelievers in the book of Acts is repent and resurrection. Repentance and resurrection. No place, I was getting in trouble, but no place in the book of Acts do they tell non-believers as a part of a gospel presentation, God loves you. The understanding is, we are all under judgment. Even though he did the same thing to the Greek philosophers who knew nothing about Old Testament scriptures, we're all to repent, to turn away from ourselves, to deny ourselves and take up a cross and follow Christ. And God, why follow Christ? Because he rose from the dead. Well, this is the proclamation, and Paul wanted to make sure it was clear. Paul adds to their intercessory ministry the request that they pray that he knows what to say. Matter of fact, in Colossians 4, verse 4 might be translated this way. It says, that I may make it clear in the way I have to speak. If you would put the words, it could be translated this way, pray for me in order to make it come to light just as it is necessary for me to speak. I think the translators did a better job than me. But the word phanereo is to bring to light what is necessary to say. Make it clear, Lord. Give me the right words to say to the right people. And this is, there are two things to note, though, here. Paul could have walked into any synagogue or any group of people who wanted to hear, and do you think he knew some facts about the gospel, or did he have to bring notes? He didn't have notes. Paul knew the gospel through and through. He'd spent years with Christ in special revelation. But Paul, if you look at, and we don't have time, if you look at how he presented the gospel to Jewish people, the things that he covered there, he reminded them of their Jewish history, of the things that God had done for through their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of these things, and how they promised the Messiah is here. It's a different presentation than Mars Hill. These people who don't know what's going on. And then he says, he has a little bit different presentation for Felix and Festus and Agrippa, because they know some of these things, and he brings it there to their mind. What he's saying is the message is the same, but it's not a canned presentation. It's not, how many of you remember this? Say, have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? Just as there are laws in nature, so God has ordained that there be four spiritual laws. Let me share them with you. Paul changed the words, but never the meaning, never the message. But the methods might be different. He stood at the Acropolis in Athens to preach. He stood on a riverside in Philippi to preach. He stood in synagogues to preach, to declare Christ, and use different things. But the message always came down to Christ and him crucified. That was the message. So Paul is praying that and he's giving, first thing is his realization that he needs God's working in his heart and his life. That's why when we became, just before we came in here, the men gathered around and we prayed for this mouth. Okay? Or classic Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. A man he was the most eloquent, if you will, or whatever. He's always called the Prince of Preachers. But there was a small staircase up to the high pulpit in the church, and was it called Baptist Temple or the Temple in London, where he preached. And it is said that every Sunday, Spurgeon, every step he took as he went up the steps before he went to preach was, Holy Spirit, help me. Holy Spirit, help me. Oh, no, I, no, wasn't that. It was, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. He trusted God's Spirit to use him. And this is the same thing. Paul said, I need God to overmaster me and what I preach. And then this, another thing to note, I would suggest, the second thing to note is that though the message was and is the same presentation, it can differ. As I mentioned, it's not a canned presentation. He approached the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill and differently than Felix and Festus at Caesarea. Paul relied on the Spirit of God to guide his words to fit the needs and the knowledge of his audience. Not their felt needs, not their perceived needs, but their real needs. The people in Athens didn't even know there was another God. Remember, what did he? How did he start his message? You recall the message on Mars Hill? See, you've got this altar here to the unknown God. Let me tell you about it. He didn't have to do that with the Jewish people in the synagogues in Acts chapter 13. He says, you know all of these things. But the idea is that he preached Christ and him crucified, and he says, God, it's not a canned presentation. The power comes from you, and the words to fit the particular situation come from you. Pray for me that is what happens. Wow, that's a ministry. We are to have a ministry of intercessory prayer, just like the Colossian believers. And it's prayer for the advancement of the gospel. By the way, the disciples' prayer, Lord, teach us to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Next phrase, your kingdom come. And that is the Father, your control over lives and the kingdom here is expressed in the church, in the hearts and the lives that are given to Christ and under his dominion and rule. We want the gospel to advance, and someday, Lord, we want you to return, and that all of the things you promised in the future, his kingdom come. But right now, It is our purpose here to advance the kingdom, to advance the gospel. Our purpose is to advance the gospel, but not only by speaking in prayer. How else do we advance the gospel? Well, we have to keep it alliterated. instead of not only speaking in prayer, but it's speaking in public, okay? Or speaking to persons, I guess that would have worked. After showing that Christ is sufficient for fullness, what does Paul do? He doesn't say, rest in Christ. You're saved. No, he says, if this is the way that you've been saved, you're a new man, if you're in Colossians chapter 3. And as a new person in Christ, put on clothes that go with that and live like a new person. Remember the heart of compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, patience, bearing with each other, forgiving each other, and let the peace of Christ, and through the bond of love, yeah, let the peace of Christ put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Whatever you do, do all in the name of Jesus. He's saying, live this life out. Walk worthy, as Paul would say to the Ephesians, walk worthy of the calling that you've been called.
Right.
Live this out. This is what he's talking about here. And we need to be reminded. The new clothes, the new man, how we live in the church, how we live in the family, our work roles and our lives. All of these things are from the inside, and they come out because of the reality of this new life. It's especially important for our purpose for living here on the earth. Remember, our purpose for being here on earth, your purpose for being a Christian is not pleasure. It's not personal fulfillment. Your purpose, if you want to keep alliteration, your purpose is a passion for Christ. You ever heard somebody say, because of James 1, 2, don't pray for patience?
Mm-hmm.
If you get patience, it'll make your life unpleasant. And of course, the purpose of life is to have it very pleasant and pleasurable. No? Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Because why? Knowing that the testing of your faith, the trying of your faith, will produce endurance, and let endurance have its complete work, that you may be complete, every man complete in Christ. So your trials are there, and you count them as joy because God's going to use it to make you more like Jesus. So your purpose in life is not to be happy and to have a fine life. Can you imagine all the prosperity gospel, how that would apply to how the martyrs in the 1600s, the 1400s, or 1300s, excuse me, 15 and 1600s, how that would have flown with them? No, our purpose is to live out the life that Christ has called us to live in front of this world, this watching world, to advance the gospel. And that's why we have, advancing Christ's kingdom, we have the privilege and the opportunity, you'll see that word there, to speak in public or speak to persons. And the way we live sets the stage for that. If your life is not in line with Christ, if you're living like the world, you don't have anything to say to anybody. This is why, look at verse 5, Colossians 4, 5. He says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. The word conduct is a word that is literally walk around. And it's in the present tense, so your conduct, it's a word that meant lifestyle. Conduct your life, live your life with wisdom. And the word wisdom there is the Sophia. It is, in this context, scholars will tell you, it's Christian prudence. There's wisdom in life, and you live this life out the way Christ has called you to live, all that compassion and kindness and humility and living the way, walking worthy of the calling that you've been called. That's how you live. Here, consider Paul's parallel in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, very short. He says this. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Wise walking, if you look in the context there, he's already described wise walking in Ephesians. He starts in Ephesians 4, 1, where he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walking worthy is walking wisely. This is, it's walking worthy of our calling. It's living out the life described in Colossians 3. It's using the resources God has provided to lead one's life. And may I consider, this is taken from another pastor, but I think this is just a great place to just emphasize it. To here are your sources for wisdom. First, your worship. We were visiting a church last year, and they have two statements right at the top. They say a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. Very important. Your high view of God, your worship of Him, puts life into right perspective. Proverbs 9:10, I think it is, says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." You get your understanding of who God is right, and it puts everything else into order. Secondly, your high view of God gives you right perspective. Secondly, prayer. James 1:5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom," here's another source of wisdom, "let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Prayer opens the heart to God's guidance. And Scripture, obviously. We saw this in Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and admonishment." I think it says here, you know, "with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." You grasp your wisdom here, and I'll tie this in here, is also instruction. Paul, we don't just, personal Bible study is great, but it's not all that we're needed. God has provided teachers of the word and proclaimers. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. And we are to be taught the word of God also. And it is the word of God that really gives us our perspective on Him and how to pray and all of that. It is God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So your wisdom is begun in the Scriptures, and you're taught the Scriptures, you study the Scriptures, you pray, and you learn about God from the Scriptures. Well, Scripture is replete with the call for and instruction in living godly lives. By the way, you notice there are no chapters in Paul's letter to the Ephesians or to the Galatians or his letter to Timothy even, really, or to the Thessalonian church. When you witness, ask these questions of these people, and this is how to overcome these objections, and all those evangelism classes that we get, all the books that are written, Paul doesn't tell them how to evangelize. He tells them how to live. You live in this way, and you will, as he says to the Philippians, you'll appear as lights in the world. You live in this way, and people will come and say, "What have you got that I don't have?" We're not taught questions to ask unbelievers. We're taught how to respond to the questions unbelievers ask us. Why do you live like that? Why don't you run to the same excess as we run? Why do you trust Christ? And we're to be ready with that. We'll see that here in a moment. But this is what he says, prepare yourself, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. And here's another part of that perspective, making the most of your opportunity. And the opportunity is the word to buy out of the marketplace. Get the bargains. Here's an opportunity. What he's talking about here is when you encounter an unbeliever in your life, your next door neighbor, your friend, your relative, when you are talking eyeball to eyeball with them, in your mind, and they don't know Christ, in your mind, you're aware they don't know the Lord, and you're looking for the opportunity either to say something or hoping they'll ask a question. Lord God, let me live in such a way that people will ask that question. Why are you different? Why didn't you get mad? Why are you so at peace through all of this? I've watched you go through all of this, and you're still, why didn't you just, like Job's wife, what did Job's wife tell me? Just curse God and die. All this bad things, and I see something different about you. Make sure when you come encounter with an unbeliever, you're aware. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 6, that now is the time, is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. This person, you may never see them again. You might have an opportunity to say something, But I'll tell you, the other thing is, you ask for God to open their heart to listen. You can't, I mean, if God calls you to go knock on doors and preach from the street side corners, that's great, and he does call some people to do that. But for us, our witness is to shine as lights in this world, holding forth the word of Christ, living godly lives where the people around us say, you smell different. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're an aroma of Christ. Well, back to the notes. We are called to appear as lights in the world. Our wise living is going to be observable, and Paul implies here that we are going to interact with those outside, and it's an opportunity. So consider each time you engage an unbeliever in conversation, it's an opportunity to show Christ. Not just in conversation, but just in life. If you're working on an engine together, if you're mowing a lawn together, if you're out playing golf together, if you're shopping together, whatever, you've got an opportunity to show the character of Christ. Interestingly, he adds this. When they do ask, take thought of what you say. See what that last verse says? Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. By the way, that's one of the reasons why we're talking about people asking a question, because you were to respond to them. Well, when an opportunity arrives and they say, what do you have that I don't have? Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer of the reason of the hope that lies within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Let your speech be with grace. You want to know how to speak? Ephesians 4:29. Let's take a look at that briefly. This is good for amongst Christians, and it's great for someone that you're standing face to face with and you know they're lost. 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And the word unwholesome is something that is bad, rotten, worthless, unfit. You know, it's like, oh, we're not in church now. No, it never comes out. Something bad, rotten, unfit, not good. Something that'll bring people down. And it's not just make them feel good. Draw people away from Christ by words that come out that are just worthless and unfit, unwholesome, unhealthy words. Don't let any of that escape your mouth. But then what do we speak? But only such a word as is good for edification, to build them up. That, beloved, you talk to an unbeliever and they're open to the gospel, you don't tell them, hey, you're fine, you just need Jesus. No. Out of love, and what will build them up is to tell them that without Christ, they are condemned to eternity in hell. Well, that's not very nice, but it's true. Your word is meant to meet their need, to uplift them, to build them up. That's why we as Christians encourage each other and look for ways to edify each other and build each other up in that, but that we'll also admonish each other because it's for our own good. You speak for the good of the other person. How is it? It says, but only such a word as is good for edification, which means building up according to the need of them, or the need. I don't do this perfectly either. These are struggles. James said anybody can control the tongue. Yeah, you know, you've mastered a lot. But you say to this person the truth, speaking the truth in love and all of that, you say to this person what they need to hear, not what you need to say. Does that make sense? Blah, 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 blah. Whew, I needed to say that. Didn't do you any good. Matter of fact, it kind of messed you up. But I feel better about getting to say it. No, you don't speak what you want to speak. You trust the Lord to bring the words out, and you speak what they need to hear, so that it, what? You see the end of that verse? It gives grace to those who hear. That's the same thing. When you speak, let your speech be like salt is to food. Salt not only preserves food and is good for your nutrition, is good for food, it also tastes pretty good. Anybody here like salt on your food? It's one of the major food groups, right? Same here. Well, it's a, this, your speech, and when I'm saying salty, not like a sailor salty, okay? Your speech be with salt, it's flavorful, it's interesting, it is provocative, or it's thought-provoking. Your words are important, what you say, and it's the truth that you say. But it's said to one person one way, to a teenager you say it, you approach it one way, to an older person you say it a different way, but you always say the truth. And you consider this, we all should, that you will know how you should respond to each person, each individual person. We choose to communicate the gospel with salt. The idea is to add flavor, nourishment, and purity. We're not only gracious, but interesting, perhaps thought-provoking. We're aimed at that particular person. It might be translated, so that you will know how it is necessary to give an answer to each person, is another, it's kind of more literal translation. Your proclamation of the Messiah, the mystery, and the mandate is to be geared to your hearer. The facts do not change, the truth does not change, but the way it is can be, the way it is said can change. It means that we don't memorize it, like I said before, we don't memorize a canned presentation. We share the gospel out of the reality of our own lives. By the way, that doesn't mean, and you get this in a lot of evangelism classes too, that doesn't mean you share your testimony. It's great if you do. You can. That's not essential. It isn't. Paul shared his testimony at times, but he didn't share his testimony all the time. The idea with sharing the testimony is, Jesus did really good things for me. He'll do really good things for you. But how did he proclaim the gospel in the book of Acts? We're all sinners condemned to hell because God is a holy God and he will judge. But God has sent Christ, and he died on the cross in our place for sins, and he raised him from the dead, and you place your faith in Christ. You don't have to suffer that judgment. Wow. Again, I said this before, if we approach the gospel too much with God loves you, think of the unsaved, the natural man who loves himself is going to say, oh yeah, I can see why he'd love me. Or, oh, I think I should be so much here and I'm not making my own level of what I expect of myself, so I really hate myself. Why do you hate yourself? Oh, because I'm so terrible. Well, why are you so terrible? Why should you hate yourself for that? Well, because I should be way up here. And I'm not way up here, the God that I think I'd like to be, so I hate myself. It's all still selfishness. You say, throw yourself away, turn to Christ. That's where the gospel is. This is one way, a different way it's not a canned presentation, but make sure you cover these things. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, the person, the Son of God, God the Son. He, as God, must judge sin. He is holy and will not abide sin. And there he will someday come to judge this earth. But he is the one who came and lived a perfect life that you couldn't live. And he died the death that you should die in your place. And that death pays for sin. You have a Messiah who died on the cross to pay for your sin. Here's the mystery. This appropriating that death for me, that payment for my sin, there's nothing you have to do. The mystery is it's Christ comes in you by grace through faith. It's grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. It is salvation. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not requirements, not join this club, not say these things, not do this. It is salvation. The mystery of it is Christ comes by the person of the Holy Spirit to indwell you. Christ in you. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ who is your life. You give your life to Christ. That's what true faith is, and that's the mandate, if you will. Paul called it repentance, and when you remember we read in Acts 17 and Acts 26, he said he calls everyone everywhere to repent, which is the response of true faith. Repentance isn't a work, it's a response to say, I really truly do believe. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, to show you truly do believe, you deny yourself. Or like he told the Thessalonian believers, he said, we can tell you're saved and tremendous things have happened because you turned from idols to serve, you turned away from idols to serve a living and true God. So you have the Messiah, the mystery, and the mandate. The mystery is salvation by grace. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to deserve it. Nobody does. And it's the Messiah, Jesus Christ, you Christ and him crucified. And the mandate is then you're commanded to believe in him, to place all your trust in him. And then that payment for sin is applied to you. And that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, applies to you. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. So you're praying, God, that's the message I need to share with people. Our life here matters. God has called you not only for salvation, but to complete those good works which he created us for, he fashioned for us beforehand. It says he has the good works which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. People observe those good works, and like Peter says, because of your good deeds, they observe them and glorify God on the day of visitation. We are, as Paul says to the Philippians, we are to appear as lights in this world. Beloved, you may be one of the very, very few lights some people will ever see. Someone shared the good news of Jesus Christ with you. It is now your opportunity to pass along that baton. We need to see our lives as filled with opportunities for the gospel. It does not necessarily mean we go out, like I say, knocking on doors, standing on street corners, but it means we are to live in such a way that people notice and want to know why we're different. If you notice, we're not told in the Bible to the questions to ask to stir up a gospel conversation. We're told to live lives that cause unbelievers to ask the questions. Two great ministries here. First is a ministry of intercessory prayer. We pray for those calling, those whose calling is to go, or we cannot go. We pray for them then to proclaim the gospel. We pray for open doors and a clear message, knowing it is God who is going to do the saving. And our second ministry is to be very aware of our opportunities to present Christ to people. We need to be aware of how we live and of what we say. We have a great calling, and it's why we're here. What can you do? First, take your own life in prayer seriously. Your own ministry of intercession, take it seriously. Take your own life and your own testimony, the way you live, seriously. People are watching. And third, make sure you know what needs to be said in presenting the good news of Christ. And we went through that, the Messiah, the mystery, and the mandate. There are no works, no rituals, no other requirements, but a committed faith. Real faith is exhibited in turning from idols to serve the living and true God, or repenting, denying yourself and trusting only Christ. Just like Paul described in his ministry, declaring that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. The repentance, the deeds did not save, they were just the proof. There are lost people who need Christ. It's our calling to pray for those who go to proclaim Christ. And it is our calling to proclaim Christ to those whom God brings into our lives. That's the end of Paul's teaching to the Colossians. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each person. Beloved, I trust that our lives cause such a response. and people ask, and then people say. Again, if you're maybe online, if you're listening, you know that you have not received Christ, you can do that now. Give your heart to Him, and give us. You can find us on the website, give me a call. We'd love to come and talk with you. We're going to sing one verse, I think, in number 416. And everything, your salvation, your witness, everything relies on Christ. And so that is where you will be praying that you need Him every hour.